keep that song in mind as we go through this sermon today, because grace is what this is about today, or at least part of it. And that song is amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our worship, praise, glory, and obedience for everything that you have done and that you will do in the future. Help us today to humbly submit to your word and see clearly from the pages of Scripture your commands for our lives. I pray that you will be glorified in our obedience and our submission to you as moment to moment we seek to obey what we learn and to apply it to our lives. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon today is Holiness Found in the Grace of God. Holiness Found in the Grace of God. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin focusing our attention today on verses 13 through 16. But let me remind you that Peter is writing this letter to people who are in the middle of suffering and trials. They're being persecuted for their faith. And as we all know, in this sin-cursed world, it is full of various trials that we face every day. And Peter wants them to know how to deal with these trials in their life. Before we read our verses for the day, if you look at verse 13, the first word is therefore. And that means that what he's about to say in verse 13 is a direct result of what he has said already in the first 12 verses. So we need to look at some of those preceding verses as a quick review, because it's been a while since we covered those. In the first two verses, we see that Peter is writing to Christians, those who are chosen. And he is reminding them about this amazing gift that has been given to them, the gift of salvation. He wants to show them how amazing this gift is. Follow along with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, so that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We'll stop there just for a second. So to this point, Peter is reminding his readers who we are positionally in Christ. No matter what happens to you, no matter whether you live or die through these trials that you're enduring, this is your hope. Because of our faith in Christ, we have secured for us the salvation of our souls. We are in Christ, and therefore we will receive our eternal reward. Because of your faith, God has secured and guaranteed your salvation. Let's continue in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What we have now in salvation is the envy of those Old Testament prophets. They wanted to know so badly about what was to come. They even searched diligently to try and figure that out. But we get to know. We get to know firsthand, because it's been preached to us. But even the angels wanted to know. They wanted to understand more. And how can God save a people that rebelled against him when the angels who rebelled against God were cast out? It was amazing to them. They wanted to know more about this amazing salvation, this amazing grace. Now in verse 13, we transition from "this is what you have, this is what you have in salvation" to "this is what I want you to do." Because of the greatness of your salvation that I just told you about, this is what I want you to do. All of the verbs to this point have been descriptive. They're describing the facts about salvation. This is what salvation is, and it's amazing. And because of this gift that is so amazing, Peter moves from telling us about this great salvation, and now he's giving us commands for us to do. The verbs are now imperative. You are commanded to do these things. And this is what we'll be looking at today. So because of our great salvation, we have two responsibilities we need to obey. We need to hope, and we need to be holy. So let's look now at the first verse, verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We're going to skip over the first part of the sentence for just a few minutes, and I want to start by looking at the main verb. The first command for us to follow is fix your hope. So our first point today, the first responsibility we need to obey, is to fix your hope. What is faith and hope? Well, faith and hope are two very similar things, but different as well. Faith and hope are both placing your trust into something. You're both placing your trust in God. You have faith in God and you have hope in God. But here's the difference. Faith is placing your trust in something that has happened in the past. We have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope is placing your trust in something that will happen in the future. And it is hope that Peter wants to make sure that we're doing, hoping for something in the future. When we use the word hope today in our daily conversations, we use it in a different way than Peter's using it. When we use the word hope, we're usually wishing for something to happen. Like, "I hope I get promoted at work," or "I hope that you get to feeling better," or "I hope that the Broncos beat the Chiefs today." Now, when we use the word hope, we're wishing for something to happen. Now, it's not wrong for us to use it that way. "I really do hope the Broncos beat the Chiefs today." But that's not the kind of hope that Peter is expecting us to have. We are not wishing for something that may happen with uncertainty that it will. Peter is instead telling us to hope in what is guaranteed to happen, to long for something. to long for something yet to come, but it definitely will happen. To hope in this verse, this is trust God for something in the future. And therefore, based on everything that he has been faithful with in the past, he has a perfect record, by the way, he has a 100% average, it will happen. Just in what he described in the first 12 verses, we have faith in what he has done. We have faith in God that he is just, that he has provided a perfect sacrifice for our sins in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven our sins. He has redeemed us. He has transformed our lives through the Spirit of God. And because we have faith in all those things of what he's already done, we can therefore place our hope in what he will do. And knowing that it will happen. So it says in this verse that we are to fix our hope completely. Now, completely means all of it. Our hope shouldn't waver. It should be dialed in. It should be fixed entirely on what he will do. But what are we supposed to fix our hope on? Well, verse 13 says that we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our hope is to be placed on the grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is talking about that time period, the future second coming of Christ, when Christ returns to bring his people to their glorification, to their reward for their faith. Now this is the culmination of God's redemptive work in salvation, at the beginning of our eternal reward. And we will see Christ for who he is in all his glory, and we will be raised up with him. Now that's the future period that we're looking toward, but the event itself is not what we are looking at. It is not heaven. It is not any of the wonderful and amazing things that we will experience there. But in verse 13, if we look, it says, fix your hope completely on the grace. It is the grace we are to fix our hope completely on. We are already partakers of the grace of God. And even before we're saved, every person on the planet has received God's common grace, which is God's care for all the people, providing everything that we need to live and to survive. But there is even more grace for us, those who are chosen of God. We receive a special grace, the unmerited favor towards sinners that allows us saving faith and redemption of our sins. And it is only through the grace of God that we have salvation. We did nothing ourselves to achieve that. We in no way did we earn our salvation. We didn't deserve it. It is all by the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man or no one may boast." We need reminders once in a while of what grace is and why we as sinners are in desperate need of it. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we get pretty full of ourselves. Sometimes we think that we're not really all that bad of people. We see ourselves through sinful eyes, with deceitful thoughts. We have sinful gray matter up here, and that leads to sinful thinking. When we do something nice, we tell ourselves that God's going to be pleased with us in that. Or we mentally chalk up that as to a point in our favor. When we sin, we sometimes explain away our sinfulness with excuses. All of us can and all of us have done these things. Christians are sinful creatures. But we have been given unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. We've received grace. Our justification before God, the way God sees us, is all unmerited grace. Christ paid the sins on the cross for us. His righteousness has been placed on us. It is not Christ's righteousness and the things that you did good as well. None of that matters. It is all of Christ. It is Christ alone. That's it. So we have seen the grace of God in the world around us and in each and every Christian's salvation. So what is the grace we are to fix our hope on? Well, we need to fix our hope and trust God that our limited understanding of grace right now is actually much, much more amazing and far better than we have the ability to understand. We will see the grace of God perfected and with sinless eyes for the first time when Christ does return. God placed His grace on us, and at our glorification, at the second coming of Christ, we will see that clearly for the first time. We will see the fullness of grace in our sinfulness for the first time with sinless hearts, minds, and eyes. We will finally truly understand grace and what God has done to save sinners like us. I mean, how many of us do you think can even fathom just a small smidgen of the percentage of the enormity of God's grace? Even when Christ comes, we won't understand it all. We will have an eternity to learn more, but we will finally be able to see it without the interference of original sin, and you will also finally get to answer one of your biggest questions: why did you save me, Lord? If I were to ask you why God saved you, your answer would be because of God's immeasurable grace. There's nothing you did to influence Him. It's all of grace. And because of that, don't you want to understand grace more? Because it's a crucial part of who God is and why He chose us. I would love to tell you that I understand it all. I know nothing, really, of what is truly God's understanding of grace. And I want to know more about that. So I look forward to that day. Grace is the greatest thing we will ever know. We have nothing without grace. If we don't have grace, then nothing we achieve here or do in this life has any meaning at all. It will all be for loss and meaningless. And Peter wants us to focus our hope on grace, to see it as this meaningful and joyous thing, especially the perfection of grace. Because it should be a joyous thing to think about. When I think about how God chose me before the foundation of the world to place His grace on me so that I could be redeemed and I can enjoy my Redeemer forever, it brings me joy to think about it. We should all think about that once in a while. Actually, all the time. Because it brings us joy and it empowers us to do things. It also keeps us humble. Why me, Lord? Why me? But that's what Peter wants us to focus on, to appreciate God's grace, especially the perfected grace that we will see on that day. And I really, deep down, want to know more. I want to understand God's grace from His perspective. If we think we understand grace that we've received now, we will realize on that day that we only understood that little bit. Paul understands this when he wrote in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He said in the ages to come, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Isn't that amazing? That what we get to look forward to and what we will mostly care about in heaven is not the things that we will see or enjoy, but understanding and knowing God better. That's what we are going to be excited about. And it should even now. That's what we should be fixing our hope on. So why are we supposed to fix our hope on this grace? Well, think about it this way. If you're given something that you don't deserve, and it's the most wonderful and amazing thing that you can possibly imagine, will that make you appreciative? Will you want to respond by doing things to show your appreciation? If you're under the trials in your life, if you're under horrible trials in your life, do you think that would comfort you? And encourage you to endure through those trials, to press on. All of those things are results of placing your hope on this grace. And they are wonderful things. So how do we fix our hope on grace? What do we need to do to be able to achieve that? It explains it in the first part of the sentence of our verse here, the ones we skipped over at the beginning. It describes two ways to do that. First, we prepare our minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Some older, more literal translations say, gird up the loins of your mind for action. That's based off of more of the original understanding. And we want to go through that a little bit, because prepare, it does give us the understanding, but maybe not quite to the degree or the depth of gird up the loins of your mind for action. What does that mean? To gird up something means to tie something up, to prepare something and get it, loose things tied up. In other words, getting things out of the way so that you can work. Things that you may slip, fall, or catch on. In other words, really, the people of the time, they wore these flowing robes at the time, right? Well, what they would do is they would take that robe, they would pull it up, and they would tuck it into their belt. Essentially, what they're doing is they're making shorts out of this so that they're not catching on things. These were the spandex running shorts of the time. They allowed them to do things that without catching, it kept them from being in danger. It allowed them to work freely and work hard. And today we would say you just roll up your sleeves and get to work. So Peter's telling his people that they are to prepare, to gird their minds for action. But not only are they preparing for physical exertion, but mental work. That's what he's preparing, or wants them to prepare. They need to do some deliberate and difficult thinking to protect their minds in this understanding. The people Peter are writing to, of course, are suffering and enduring trials for their faith. And it's very easy to think about yourself when you're in the middle of trials and persecution, which can lead to sinful actions, loss of hope. How many of you do this, if you'll admit to it? Or know someone who does this, if you won't admit to it. But when you're under stress, do you make mountains out of molehills? Things that maybe should be easy to deal with, things that are very small, that little easy things to deal with become insurmountable problems all of a sudden, and you just can't handle it anymore. We all do that. But if we fix our hope, if we're deliberately putting our minds and putting effort into fixing our hope on the grace yet to come and preparing our minds for this, it changes how we see that situation. It allows you to feel less stress in that situation because you're prepared. You're mentally prepared. And if you're afraid for your life, if you are either for sickness or threat of persecution, would memorizing, let's say this verse, calm your mind? Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have nothing to worry about, right? Nothing at all. We have the grace of God, and it will be perfected in us one day. So memorizing Scripture makes us stronger mentally. It then allows us to focus on what is important. Important things like the grace of God. These are God's words towards us, not man's. And He has told us many times in Scripture. In fact, the entire Bible is a story about the grace of God from beginning to end. It tells us how we sinned against God. And then throughout the entire Bible, you see His grace being put on display as He redeemed us back to Himself. But we learn and we prepare our minds by increasing our knowledge of who God is and what He expects of us. You know, as Pastor Brian said last week, the only way that we find rest in God is through God's all-sufficient Word, because it allows us to see what God sees in our actions and what God thinks about it. God disciplines and He convicts us of our sins. And if we want to find rest in God, we need to deal with it based on God's Word. If we feed our mind with God's Word every day, we will be able to fix our mind on grace and the grace brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are what you eat. If you're eating knowledge of God, then godliness will result. If you're eating sinfulness and worldliness, then sinfulness is what will result. If we don't prepare our minds, they become Satan's playground, leading to doubt, fear, and even the discipline of God. But we are to prepare to work hard at getting our minds focused on what it needs to focus on, to fix our minds on the unmerited grace of God. And if we do this, then our struggles, our trials, and our fears will all be secondary then to the grace of God. You're mentally preparing yourself to react to trials in your life in a God-honoring and a biblical way. Now, we don't always know what kind of trials are going to happen to us, so we need to prepare for anything. But isn't it amazing when a trial does come in your life and all of a sudden a verse that you've memorized or a sermon that you heard pops into your head? And it helps you to deal with that trial in a God-honoring way. It's absolutely amazing. But that is preparing your mind for action. Verse 13 then goes on to describe a second way that we prepare is to keep sober in spirit, or sober in mind, some of your translations will say. Sober in spirit or sober-minded. This is also an attitude, of course, of the mind, which means we need to be self-controlled, serious, clear-minded, calm, steady, This is the opposite of a drunken mind that gives into fears and has a lack of inhibition. We are to have a self-controlled and a serious mindset about the world and our place in it. Not indulging in every whim of the world and its sinful desires. And not being swayed by its deceit and its lies. We need to maintain a path that is clear towards the goal and not wander back and forth. People are easily swayed when they're drunk and often will do things that they would never do when they're sober in mind. So we need to purposely allow the world not to influence or sway our minds. There is a very real battle going on in this area. The sanctity of life, gender fallacies, evolution. These are just a few of so many of these things that are going on in the world. We need to stay sober in mind and stance when it comes to these things of the world. If you have studied the Word and girded your mind and ready to face the world, but you're not sober in mind, you will lose any benefit of those studies. If you know all the verses, for example, here, describing that God created two genders, male and female. You know the Bible stance on homosexuality, and yet you begin all of your meetings at work asking people to give their preferred pronouns. You've lost any credibility to use that knowledge to show the importance of a biblical understanding of gender because you're not being sober-minded. You're not serious or self-controlled. You're wandering back and forth. You say God's word is true, but your actions say that people can do whatever they want and be whatever they want to be. That's the sober-mindedness. With that, we need to ask ourselves then, are we prepared for difficult times, for persecution, for serious trials in our life? Is the grace of God going to be sufficient if you become paralyzed in a car accident, lose your job, or lose everything you own in a house fire, or the deaths of people that are the closest to you? Have you girded your mind for action? Are you keeping sober in spirit? Or would you lose the joy of your salvation and become cold and not excited about what Christ is doing for you in this trial? Because remember, God has a purpose for every trial that you endure. Or maybe you care more about your earthly relationships than you do your heavenly relationship. It pays to be honest with yourself. It is the only way to change. And God knows your heart. You can't hide it from Him. Don't even try. If you don't think you're prepared well, then you need to prepare your mind for action. Practice being sober-minded, doing fruitful things like time in the Word, memorizing Scripture, practicing the fruits of the Spirit, and even seeking repentance when we fail. All of these allow you to prepare and prepare ourselves for these trials to come. To focus on the grace of God and everything that He's done and look forward to Christ's return. There's nothing that will get you more excited about Christ's return than reading and studying the Word of God. Renewing your mind daily and seeing God's grace on full display. Our second point and our second responsibility that we need to obey is to be holy. This one's going to step on toes because it always does, right? To be holy. Verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So we're to be holy. This is the second command, the second main verb that we are to follow. I think the term to be holy and holiness has in this era and time, especially outside of the church, but also within the church as well, has wrongly developed or picked up a negative connotation to it, when it should be only a positive thing, because it is in the eyes of God. The terms holier than thou or don't judge lest ye be judged, they get thrown around. And they cause people to think that holiness is a bad thing. This is because the world has encroached in and it's polluted our understanding of being holy. But God wants us to be holy, to seek out holiness in our lives. We're going to look at what holiness means, but first let's look at what holiness does not mean. Holiness in a Christian does not mean sinless perfection. It does not mean that they have eradicated their old sin nature or completely scrubbed off original sin. There are some people out there who wrongly boast that they have not sinned in 10 or 20 years because they've achieved holiness. I've met somebody like that. However, they would, just in that suggestion of their boasting about that, I would suggest that they have sinned and they would need to start over. They have a very flawed understanding of sin and sin nature. I think if any person who thinks that that is a possible feat would only drive them one of two ways. Either one, it would drive them insane, because you cannot achieve the impossible. You would constantly be beating yourself up every day trying to achieve that. And I think you do see some of that sometimes in like those monks that have given up talking and they beat themselves and they do things to try and develop holiness. But that's insane. We have to remember we also have grace. While we don't strive for sin, we have grace. Or number two, and that's what happened with this guy, is it caused them blinded arrogance. Blinded arrogance because they're obviously not seeing themselves rightly. They think that somehow they have achieved this holiness and they deserve a pat on the back by others and even by God. That blinded arrogance, they don't even see the sin in their life. But none of this is possible because we all have still have the same sin nature. We all have sinful bodies. We still sin. But we can seek holiness. Working towards holiness for the Christian is a long and arduous journey that has no end this side of heaven. But it is a wonderful and worthwhile journey that transforms your life. And it fills you with joy to see God working inside of you. How are we motivated then to do this? Well, if we have that hope fixed on God's grace, and we're looking forward to Christ's return, if that is constantly in our mind, then that will naturally produce a desire for holiness. We will be anticipating the return of Christ, and our appreciation for what we have in Christ will create a desire for holiness. It just comes natural. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If the foundation of our life is our hope in Christ, then we will desire to live holy lives. And we will want to purify ourselves, to remove that sinful behavior and the desires from our life. Well, we know what holiness is not, but what is holiness? Holiness in the Bible dictionary refers to it as a state of being set apart or dedicated to God. It refers to a state of being set apart. It's characterized by moral purity, righteousness, and a conformity to God's will. Now, holiness and sanctification, they're the same thing. They're the same thing. You're being set apart, being changed from one thing to another. And people will desire to dedicate themselves to God, being different than the world and more like God Himself. We are to be set apart and different. Now, all of you, especially when I look out here, you're a little odd. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We are to be a little odd to the world, right? You have a different lifestyle than the world. It's strange to them. But it's not strange to other believers, so I think you're normal. Well, most of you are normal. There's a couple of you out here. Most of you are normal. So we have to ask ourselves, are we a little different? Are we a lot different? Does the world see us a little bit as odd? I hope the answer is yes. But even more importantly, do those close to us see us as different? Do our coworkers and our families, do they see us as different? If a man publicly goes out, gives $10,000 to a charity, and in public sounds and acts very Christian, but when he goes home, he's mean, he's vile, around his family, he's deceitful. Their heart shows their true nature when they're at home, when he takes off that mask that he's wearing. We need to examine ourselves based on how we are around those people that we feel comfortable around, when we let our guards down. If the Spirit of God is in a person, if they are truly saved, then there must be a difference in that person at all times. Because the indwelling Holy Spirit of a believer produces fruit. It produces the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There needs to be a difference in us. We need to be a little odd to the world. Now, if we go back to verse 14, in Peter it says, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct." As Christians, we can't allow ourselves to be controlled by the desires that were ours before we became Christians. We need to be set apart unto God as an act of worship to Him. Now, this is never an easy thing to do. The longer that we have lived our lives apart from Christ, the harder this is going to be, because the more sinful and worldly habits that we pick up. Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." As Christians, we are all on this journey of holiness together, and we are to help each other on this path. Now, we're all in different places on this path, going through this gate that is narrow, and the way is hard. Some of us are just starting out at the trailhead, new believers. They're just starting off on the path, and they have a very long way to go. Others have been on the path for a while, and yet they still go backwards from time to time, or maybe they stand still for a while. And yet others are focused on the finish, and they're trudging along at a good pace, focused on the end. Now, we need to seek to be like that last person, just trudging along on that path, focused on the end. But we need to seek to We need to seek to help out people on this path. We need to help each other along. We need to carefully disciple one another. But we need to realize that people who are just beginning, let's say, on this journey, may need our patience and our encouragement rather than overwhelm them with sins in their life. Other people who maybe are standing still or going backwards from time to time, they've been on this path for a while, they may need someone to grab them, lead them along, disciple them. Or sometimes they need a swift kick in the pants to get them going. We all need that once in a while, right? We need to be discerning, though. And when and how we help people in their life, it helps to promote holiness and spiritual growth. But we need to help others. We need to disciple them. And most of all, we need to encourage them. They say a person's outlook determines their outcome, and their attitude determines their actions. So a Christian who is looking towards their hope, which is fixed on the grace of God, and they're sober-minded, and they're actively girding their mind with the Word of God, they understand what God has done, is doing, and will be doing in their completed and perfected grace to come, they will result in a more of a motivation to seek holiness in their life and to glorify God in their life right now. Because the more that you explore, the more you understand, the more that you read, the more that you comprehend, you will make and appreciate everything that God has done, and you're going to want to glorify Him. So the Word of God reveals God's mind. Shouldn't we want to learn it? The Word of God reveals God's heart. Shouldn't we love it? The Word of God reveals God's will. Therefore, we should want to obey it. This is the path to holiness in your life. Now, it's not easy when we see sin in our life to remove it. And we may say, how can I do this? Every time I try, every time I work on this thing, I sin again. It can be frustrating. I know none of you have ever had that problem, but I'm talking about myself. We need to have the right attitude, though, the right understanding of what is involved in order to succeed in this. But here's the amazing part. Your path to holiness, in reality, is a relationship between you and God that produces that holiness. It's a relationship. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. As obedient children. Who are we being obedient to? We're being obedient to God. But specifically, we're being obedient to the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who transforms our lives, shows us our sins, and gives us the strength then to overcome it. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not by works, which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We have not been given this cold and sterile command to stop sinning on your own. Just do it. You're responsible to stop sinning yourself. If it feels like that, then listen, because you're not on your own. You're not on your own to try and remove these sins and become holy. But rather, it's a relationship between you and the Holy Spirit, working together to see your sin correctly and remove it from your life. You have a coach, a friend. You have the very best pastor in the entire world, all within you, in the Holy Spirit. It is so much easier when you have help doing something? Well, you have a wonderful helper. You have a wonderful counselor that's there to help you to get past these sins and to develop that holiness. We make it so much harder, and in fact, impossible, really, if we don't involve the Spirit in our desire for holiness. Because God is the source of our obedience. And there is not a sin that God cannot defeat if we're working together. Holiness is a call to God, what call to do what God has already done within us positionally. We have been born again, new creatures. We are made holy. All we need to do is allow that holiness to move from within us, inside us, through the Holy Spirit, being visible then on the outside. When we are sinning, it's because of our disobedience to the Spirit. But when we embrace and we allow the Spirit to live out in our life, we move toward holiness because that's who we are. Because we have been set apart for holiness. We don't need to do this ourselves. In fact, it's impossible for us to do it on our own. It is the Holy Spirit who changes us from within. When we submit to Him and we die to ourselves, we only need to get out of the way. Get out of the way and stop hindering the Spirit from doing His work. It's a wonderful relationship. You're not alone. God is working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to bring you to holiness. To work, so work with the Spirit of God. Pray about your struggles. Work together with the Holy Spirit and see what He can change in your life. Be obedient, children. Don't put yourself ahead of God. Allow the Spirit of God to work through you and submit to His direction. And you'll see what God can do. And He will transform your life. But holiness for a Christian, and this is important, is not just about refraining from sin. It's also about having a positive and fruitful impact on the world around you. Being useful to God by having a godly impact to you and to Christians, to other non-Christians. You're having this impact on the world. And it's not about grand gestures or having a huge impact. It's all about those little things that you do every day, small things that you may not even notice are having an impact. We make hundreds of small little impacts every day, like kind words, thoughtful cards, helping hands, the giving of your precious time, and even just a smile to somebody that's having a hard day. Those constant practices, those things that you're doing purposefully, those one another's in all aspects of your life. You love one another, serve one another, honor one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, pray for one another. And there's many, many more. These are just as much a part of a person's journey on the holiness road as well. And very much a part of the command that we are given to be holy. We are commanded in Scripture not to sin and to live a holy and God-pleasing life. These are not just suggestions, but they're commands to believers to roll up your sleeves and do, to gird up the loins of your mind. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." We have been given so much, and we brought nothing to the table in return. Therefore, our obedience, our trust, and our hope, they're not too much to be asked for. And it does ask many times in Scripture. If you look at what Peter says in verse 16, look at it. It says, because it is written. Now, Peter is essentially doing a mic drop here. He's saying, it's in Scripture itself. You've got to do this. You got to listen to this. Don't need to say anything else, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is written 24 times in just the first 5 books of the Bible. One of those is in Leviticus 11:44, which says, for I am Yahweh your God. Therefore set yourselves apart as holy, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that move on the earth. In other words, don't sin. For I am Yahweh, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. We are to seek to be holy as well. We obviously can't be holy to the same degree that God is, but we are to diligently seek out that path. We cannot place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and still hang on to our sins. We must surrender our lives to His authority, to Christ's authority, and using Scripture as our manual for transformation into holiness. We are all going to face trials in our life. We're going to face sickness, disease, maybe family troubles, loss of jobs, or loss of loved ones. But in the face of these trials, if we can say that even if I don't regain my health, if my family continues to struggle, or financially I never recover, I'm still going to prepare my mind deliberately and focus my hope on the unmerited favor of God, while humbly and obediently submit to God, to His Word, to transform me into a life of holiness. If I can do that, I can endure all things to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have given us the most precious gift that we never deserved. You have given us salvation in Jesus Christ. Purely from grace alone, because we didn't do anything to achieve or earn our status. It was only grace. We look forward to understanding that better when we are finally glorified before You. It will be a joy to spend eternity growing in our understanding of Your grace. But for now, we watch with grateful hearts, seeking to honor You with our lives by being transformed into the image of Christ. Help us to submit to Your Spirit as He points out our sins and directs us in acts of holiness. Help us to humbly set aside our former self and proudly put on the new self, bringing joy to You as well, as we're being transformed. You not only receive glory for our salvation, but for our sanctification as well. To You be all glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.